Now, kids that are in here, you might be interested to know that when our kids, who are all now really big, were small, I used to love playing silly games with them. And they weren't a big deal. The rules weren't complicated. More or less, it would boil down to things like reading a book and just calling something the wrong name. Look at the elephant here, kids. And they'd all start laughing and say, "No, Dad, that's a giraffe." I said, "But look how blue it is." And they say, "No, Dad, it's red." You know, but when they're small, they would think those kinds of things were funny. Now, one of the fun games that I played with the kids when they were little, and so I just started doing this with my grandkids, is letting them watch me try to run across water, whether that was in a lake or in the ocean or at a pool. I said to them, "Look, Jesus walked on water, so I want to try it too." And shockingly, I never made it past the first step. But our kids enjoyed laughing at all my failed attempts. The moral of the story for them was that only Jesus could walk on water because, kids, do you know? Only Jesus is God. Now, Jesus walking on water is such a famous biblical scene that people today still use the phrase walking on water, at least in some contexts. Just this week on Sports Talk, Jason Swain said, in reference to the Vols' new starting QB, who is a freshman, "He's great, but he doesn't walk on water." Why reference a scene from John 6 on Sports Talk? I mean, Swain probably meant something like, just because he's a freshman and he's talented doesn't mean he's going to be the savior of UT football. Adjust your expectations. God is not walking on the field this year. Now, a far more relevant question for us is not what Jason Swain meant by referencing Jesus walking on the water, but why does the gospel writer John include this event in this spot in his gospel? The answer to that question provides the key to understanding this incredible scene that takes place actually on the Sea of Galilee. Our passage this morning is John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Recall that Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and that passage comes to a close in verse 15 with these words, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Now our passage, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near their boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Lord, would you bless not just the reading of your word, but now my proclamation of it. Lead us by your Spirit to reveal the greatness of your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, especially young people, this is a really fascinating, amazing story, and it's very brief. So if we were going to try to talk about what the main idea is that we're going to be thinking about this morning, just in case mom and dad ask later and say, "What in the world was Pastor Chris talking about?" You can tell them this. Jesus came to deliver needy people, including his own disciples. Just in case mom and dad weren't paying attention. Jesus came to deliver needy people, including his own disciples. Now, we'll break down the passage very simply. First, we'll ask this question, in fact, what is significant about this scene? Looking specifically at verses 16 and 18. And then we'll ask the key question, who is revealed walking on the sea? Verses 19 through 21. The way things will go today is we'll talk about some big picture stuff first, and then we'll, as we progress, press into the details. Now, we need to make some initial observations. Two other gospel writers mention this exact scene. All three of them, that is Matthew and Mark and John, link this event to the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when I was preparing this week, I thought about the fact that Luke, the gospel writer Luke, doesn't mention this walking on the water scene anywhere in his gospel account about the life of Jesus. And I thought about that, and I thought, why didn't he do that? My first thought was to give Luke the business when I see him in heaven and say something to him like, look, you know I love you, bruh. I mean, I named one of my kids after you, who's sitting right here. But you didn't find it relevant to mention arguably the coolest thing that a human being ever did in the history of our race. I mean, walking on water is a one of one type of deal. It's a literary mic drop moment revealing the true identity of Jesus. You couldn't find even just a side note to mention that Jesus once walked in the middle of the open sea. But then I pictured Luke looking right at me and saying, well, like John explains, Jesus said and did so many extraordinary things, it really wasn't necessary for me in order to make my points. I was able to tell the entire story of his life and death, resurrection, and even his ascension as God incarnate, as the Savior of the world, without that detail. And from my perspective, every single thing Jesus did on earth was a one-of-one type of thing. Plus, I was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so you should probably address any concerns to him, bruh. Now, I couldn't think of a scenario where this conversation ended well, so I just ended up stopping thinking about it. But this one thought did occur to me. Jesus' life was so glorious and so focused on redemption that one of the most extraordinary things that any human being ever did, namely walking on the sea, it didn't even make the cut for one of his biographers. Brothers and sisters, there is no one else who ever lived like Jesus. He is one of one. Now, the first contextual observation we need to make is simply to ask why John placed this story here. I mean, he could have left it out too. If you're looking at it, if you have your Bibles open and you're looking at it, at this account in John 6, you realize we could easily move from verse 15, where Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself, skip over today's verses, 16 through 21, and just pick up with 22. On the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea. Perfect flow. Nothing is lost. So why does John include it then? And why does he include it here, smack dab in the middle of the story? But this is where things begin to get very interesting. both before and after today's verses, there are clues that John 6 is intended to bring to mind the Exodus in the Old Testament. Now, John is the only gospel writer who specifically mentions that the Passover was at hand. That's in chapter 6 and verse 4. Well, why is that important? Why is that so crucial? Because the Passover essentially launched the Exodus. So recall, God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt in order to humble Pharaoh. The final plague was that the firstborn son of each household would be killed, but God would pass over a home if its doorway was covered by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Now, after this final plague, Pharaoh did let God's people go, but he instantly regretted it. He chases them down. He traps them by the Red Sea. God then delivers his people through Moses by causing the waters of the Red Sea to separate into two before their very eyes. God's people then pass through on dry ground. But God kills the Egyptian army when they try to follow by drowning them in the sea, as God commands the waters to return to normal. Now, the Israelites then celebrate God's deliverance, and then they head into the wilderness where they grumble against God because they're hungry. But in his grace, God feeds them manna or bread from heaven itself. Now, back in John 6, in our story, immediately following this, Jesus and people from the crowd get into a discussion about the Lord providing manna from heaven for the people. That's in chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, which we'll cover next week. That's the main link between the feeding of the 5,000 and the Exodus event. Now, lots of biblical commentators have noted this particular link, but here's what's fascinating. The specific parallels are probably much more numerous than we realize. I read a great article this week by Doug Ponder in Table Talk, which is a publication of Ligonier Ministries, where Dr. Ponder makes several of these connections. So I just want to look at the textual links between the Exodus and John 6 together. Just recall that in Exodus 7 through 11, God does many signs and wonders, but these were severe judgments designed to humble Pharaoh in his pride. Now in John 6, 2 and in John 6, 11, Jesus does signs and wonders, but to exhibit both God's grace in healing the sick and his ability to provide abundantly for his people. In Exodus 12, the Passover is implemented as a means of grace and mercy for God's people. In John 6, 4, the events of the Passover are remembered simply by mentioning that the Passover feast was at hand. Now in Numbers 11, 13, Moses asks God, "Where am I going to get meat for all these people?" In John 6, 5, knowing what he would do to test Philip, Jesus asks, "Where are we to buy bread that all these people may eat?" In Numbers 11, 22, Moses then doubts God's ability to provide enough food for all the people. Part of the reason why he rains down bread and then quail till it's coming out of their noses. How you like that, Moses? But in John 6, 7, Philip doubts. Ultimately, Philip doubts Jesus. He doubts Jesus' ability to provide enough food, since even 200 days' worth of wages would only be able to provide a little for a number this vast. In Exodus 16:4, God provides as much as any man could eat. Yet the people are instructed to gather just enough for a day's portion. In John 6:11, Jesus provides as much bread and fish as they wanted. And even after everyone ate their fill, there's still 12 basketfuls of leftovers. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 5, Moses reminds the people that when they gathered in Jeshurun, they recognized God as their ruler and king. In John 6:15, Jesus perceives that the people now want to make him king over them by force. So he withdraws from them. In Exodus 19:1-3, when the people arrive at Sinai, Moses ascends the mountain, and later Moses returns with the law in his hands. In John 6:15, Jesus rejects kingship, at least for now, because doing so would mean he would bypass the cross. But then Jesus ascends a mountain. Later, he descends the mountain, but he has nothing in his hands, because Jesus himself is God's provision. He is the Word incarnate, full of grace and truth. In Numbers 11:1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes as he's saving them, and his anger was kindled against them. In John 6:41, and then again in John 6:61, the people grumble against Jesus as he's explaining that he is God's provision for them. This is something we have in common with the Israelites, is it not? Have you ever felt like God just isn't doing enough in your life, despite the fact that he has provided Jesus, his son, for you? Sometimes we'll pray and ask God for help, and God meets the need, but we don't really like the way that he met the need, or we don't really love what he actually provided for us. It might be okay, but it's not as new as I hoped. It's not as big as I hoped. It's not the right color. It could be any number of things. But often, complaining against God's provision is a litmus test that some thread of idolatry is tangled up in our hearts. Because just think about what all of that is implying. Now, I say this not so much as a condemnation, but to help us with the realization that Jesus is God's ultimate provision for his people in every circumstance. Jesus should never be the "yeah, but" in our thought process. Jesus must always be the "oh, yeah" in our thought process. Just think about it. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we now possess life everlasting. In Jesus is found every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Jesus is found all wisdom and every resource imaginable. And in Jesus is found true peace. Even in the midst of doubt, even in the midst of fear, even in the midst of real difficulty. Well, what does all this have to do with Jesus walking on the sea? As we shall see, everything. These biblical truths solidify that the context of our verses serve as the setting for a new Exodus. What then is significant about this scene? That we might view the crossing of the Sea of Galilee as symbolic of the crossing of the Red Sea when God's people were saved. To what end should we think about these things? So that we might really see who is revealed walking on the sea. Now, recall what we know about our passage so far. Jesus is not with the disciples as it begins. The disciples are in a boat. They're halfway across the Sea of Galilee. It is now dark, and we're picking up in verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So then, who is revealed walking on the sea? Well, in light of what we've just learned about the connections to Exodus, in the first place, Jesus is the greater Moses who will lead his people through a greater Exodus. As we learn later in John's gospel, in this Exodus, Jesus will lead his people out of a greater slavery. The chaotic waters of sin and judgment and death. But he will lead them to a much greater freedom, a freedom that will last forever. This time, the people are led out of slavery, not to wander in the wilderness, but because we have a greater deliverer, we are to be led to a greater promised land, namely the everlasting kingdom of God. Now, today's scene uses very vivid biblical imagery to paint a picture, to give us a visual illustration of both powerful rescue and of peaceful restoration. But how do we get all the way there from this relatively simple scene? I think the key is to recall what the Bible says about water metaphorically from Genesis to Revelation. And we'll just cover a few examples. Now, probably most of us would agree that the open sea can be just magically beautiful and at least potentially absolutely terrifying. Perhaps on a cruise, you've soaked in a sunset as you've looked over the rail at a glassy sea. Or if you're not quite that daring, maybe you've walked along the seashore at twilight as tiny little waves just lapped the sand. Or perhaps you've been caught in the open water in a boat as a storm rolled in. The smaller the boat and the bigger the storm, the greater the danger. Or perhaps you've at least seen a thunderstorm from the shore, right? As it rolls across the open sea. Still impressive. Now, the fact that 71% of the Earth's surface is covered by water is emblematic of the beauty and the chaos that is found in our present world. But the Bible uses the sea to describe everything from chaos to judgment to damnation to death, and to describe the beauty and the peace of eternal life. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, which are described as dark, formless, void, chaos. In Genesis 6:17, God brought floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh because of the depravity of man's heart. Judgment. In Exodus 14, the Israelites are complaining about the way God is saving them, but they're trapped by the sea without any means of rescuing themselves. They are totally dependent upon God. Sin. Yet, when Egypt's army followed Israel's safe path to salvation through the sea, they were utterly destroyed. Death. In Revelation 18 and verse 21, God's enemies are cast into the sea. Damnation. But the beauty of the sea shines forth at the end of John's revelation in chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, when the chaos of the sea will be no more, because Jesus is making all things new, perfected beauty. Now, that's the big picture. But what do we learn about this scene from the details? What's interesting about all three of the biblical accounts that refer to Jesus walking on the sea is there's some measure of confusion about who Jesus is. In Matthew 14, we learn that Jesus meets the disciples in the middle of the sea during the fourth watch of the night. In other words, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So in that regard, confusion probably makes a lot of sense, right? They're in a raging storm. The disciples are exhausted. They're fearing for their lives. And they're probably not expecting someone to come walking by the boat at 3 a.m. in the midst of this storm. Just put yourself there. What would you be thinking? These guys are used to being on the water, and they're scared to death right now. Well, they think Jesus is a ghost. I mean, given the context, fair enough, right? But even after Jesus identifies himself, Peter, always pressing, he's not quite sure. So he asks Jesus to command him to come to him if it is him. So Jesus does. As you know, Peter starts walking, he gets scared by the waves, and he starts to sink, but Jesus saves him. Once back in the boat, the disciples worship Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So in Matthew's gospel, this scene leads to worship. Now, in Mark's gospel, there are actually two stories. There are actually two stories about the disciples and Jesus caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. The first one is in Mark 4. You'll recall Jesus is asleep in a boat during a great windstorm out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Waves are crashing over the side. Jesus, terrified, is snoring away. So the disciples say to him, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing?" Jesus presumably arises and rebukes the wind and the waves. Waves. and they obey. There is a great calm over the water. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, "Why are you so afraid?" Though the storm has ended now, so the wind and the waves have ceased, it's eerily calm at the moment. Mark says, and the disciples were filled with great fear. Why is that? Because they're looking at each other, asking this question, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Again, the true identity of Jesus is the issue. And apparently the only thing scarier than being in a boat on the open sea during a fierce storm is being in a boat in the middle of the sea that's totally calm, but there's someone else in the boat with you who can command the wind and the sea, and they obey him. Who then is this? Is precisely the right question to ask. Friend, if you've been listening to our sermons on John, or if you're listening online, and even if it's in the future, somehow God has led you to hear this message. John has given us credible evidence over and over and over again about who Jesus is. So I pray, if you're here or if you're there, I pray that you would see, that your eyes would be opened, that you might see Jesus for who he is. I pray you would turn to him even now in faith, that you might worship along with the disciples in the boat and say, truly, this is the Son of God. Recall, that's the whole reason John is writing his gospel. Now, second story in the Gospel of Mark in Mark 6, there's another account. This one mirrors the story from John 6. Here we learn that when Jesus got in the boat, the storm ceases, and then Mark adds this fascinating detail. He says, the disciples were astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. Isn't that interesting? The disciples themselves, despite the fact that they've been ministered to by Jesus, despite the fact that in the flesh, they are ministering alongside Jesus, yet even they need to have their eyes opened to behold the reality of who Jesus is in the fullness of his glory. Beloved, that is such a good prayer to pray. That is such a good prayer to pray. Lord, open my eyes, open my heart, open my eyes wider that I might behold the reality of who Jesus actually is as revealed in the Gospels. Sometimes we need our faith to be increased, not just to face fear or doubts. We need our faith to be increased to continue to see the glory of Jesus in an ever increasingly more glorious way. Because I promise you, if you added up our cumulative perception of the greatness of the glory of Jesus as a church, we have barely scratched the surface. Praise God, we will have all of eternity to pursue the infinite glory of Jesus Christ and worship him for who he actually is. Now, here back in John 6, the disciples are in the boat. They've rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They see Jesus walking on the sea, coming toward their boat, and John says they are frightened. Again, put yourself in the boat with them. What are you thinking about right now? I mean, I'm sure they're as bewildered as we might be, right? But let's think about their circumstance for the moment. They're in the middle of the sea in a very dangerous situation, and there is no hope anywhere. Have you ever felt like that? It's based on the circumstances in your life. Have you ever needed help? And maybe you even sensed Jesus has drawn near to you because you're communing with him in his word by his spirit. But you don't understand. You don't have any idea how he could actually help you in the circumstances in which you find yourself. Sometimes we feel so helpless, we don't even bother to ask Jesus for help. I mean, the truth of the matter is, I doubt the disciples were thinking, I really hope Jesus walks by our boat in the middle of the sea and instantly calms the storm, and then instantly gets us to the other side. My guess is none of them prayed that because they couldn't even conceive of the greatness of who Jesus is or how he could actually help them supernaturally. And yet, he does. He walks out to the center of the sea to minister to them in their terror, in their time of need. Because note that the disciples don't ask for help either. Jesus comes to them before any of them prayed. As they were terrified in the middle of the sea, Jesus is already on the way to provide more than they can even think to ask. Beloved, don't ever think that Jesus can't help you, no matter what your circumstances. And don't ever, ever think that you have fled too far away from him for him to help you. You can't outrun the grace of God. As David proclaimed in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Case in point. In John 6, they didn't recognize Jesus right away. But in verse 20, Jesus identifies himself. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Literally, Jesus says, "I am. Do not be afraid." How's that possible? Why does it matter that if Jesus is with you, if God is with you, you need not be afraid. What if he doesn't change the circumstances? Are you still okay? God is all sufficient. His very presence is enough to bring you comfort and peace in the midst of even extraordinary pain. He is enough. His presence is all sufficient. Kids, have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and it was dark? And so you called out for mom or dad, help! Mom and dad come up the stairs, walk into your room, you see them. Is everything okay now? Everything's okay. Nothing's changed, except mom or dad are there. They are present with you. And now you know it's going to be okay. All of a sudden, the shadows don't seem as scary. All of a sudden, you don't see movement in your closet. All of a sudden, oh, it turns out there's nothing under my bed. God is with you. Even in, and perhaps especially in, your greatest time of need. In the case of the disciples in this scene, the moment Jesus arrives, the moment they take him into the boat, problem solved. In fact, it's almost comical. He gets into the boat, they're on the other side of the lake. He supernaturally brings them to the other side. If you think the disciples looked bewildered when they were looking out and seeing someone walking towards the boat, what do you think? How do you think they're looking at each other now? They're like, no storm, other side. Why were we afraid? Jesus is with us. I guarantee you none of the disciples saw that coming either, right? Listen, sometimes you don't need to tell Jesus what you need him to do. In fact, ultimately, you never really need to tell him what you need him to do. He already knows. Here's why it's better to listen to him to receive his provision. His plans to provide for you are way better than what you think you need. He knew what the disciples needed. He was already on his way before any of them even thought to ask. Sometimes, like the disciples in the middle of a storm at sea, or like the Israelites with their backs against the sea, sometimes we just need to be still and behold the salvation of our God, Exodus 14:13. So then, in John 6, who is revealed walking on the sea? Job asks a similar question. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Answer, God. The psalmist proclaims, he who made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Who did that? God. Ethan the Esrahite echoes the thought in Psalm 89. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who can do that? God. And the words of Asaph in Psalm 77:19 highlight God's work through Moses, and they prophesy about our scene in John 6. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, and this awesome phrase, yet your footprints were unseen. Who made a path through the sea, despite the fact you couldn't see his footprints? God did. Who's walking on the water in this scene? God is. Yahweh is. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is walking on the sea to rescue his people. He is the great I am. He is God incarnate. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is Jesus, our Lord. Perhaps our greatest need, even at this moment, this very moment in time, is not to be delivered from some raging storm or from some horrible circumstances in our life. But perhaps our greatest need is to be delivered from the smallness of our perspective on the majestic glory of who Jesus actually is. The more confidence we have in Jesus, the less fear we will have about anything. Jesus is the greater Moses, but he is much more, so much more. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. The one walking on the sea is the God of Israel. Now, earlier, I referenced the story about my inability to walk on water, which proved to my kids that I was a mere man, and they were not surprised by that at all. But the fact that Jesus did walk on water proved this fact. He is God Almighty, the Word made flesh, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. He is a human tabernacle, radiating the glory of God, walking around on two human legs. And he is the very one who at the same time upholds the universe with the word of his power. Beloved, pray that God, for us individually and for us as a church, would open our eyes so that we might continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3. Until Jesus returns to receive the glory due his name, may he be honored in our hearts as holy, and may his praise continually flow from our lips. To him and to him alone be glory and honor and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much, and we are so just in awe of what you reveal to us about our own hearts and about the glory of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for sending him to earth. Thank you for sacrificing your son so that we might have life in him. Cause us now through your spirit, cause us to praise your name. Cause us to praise our Lord Jesus, because our Lord is our salvation. Lead us now, I ask, in his name. Amen.